Well, many of you will know that Uncle Corbus is in charge of a building project, which is not a normal building project. It's pretty big. In fact, he's in charge of building a huge house here in Nelspruit. He's got all the building plans themselves. There are just dozens of these plans that he's having to work through. And he's also got plans in his diary for when he reckons that they'll finish this particular stage of the building. And of course, he's got a date in mind when he's hoping, when he's planning to have finished the whole building. But he knows very well that things don't always go according to plan. In the first instance, his client keeps changing his mind. What he wants the building to look like, even where he wants rooms to be. The supplies that they need, the amount of cement that they have poured, you could sink a battleship with the cement that they've poured in the last few months. Well, sometimes the suppliers can't get the cement to the site. Recently, one of the plants producing the cement was struck by lightning. They didn't plan that. They had to do things accordingly. The weather, not only the lightning, but rain has caused flooding at the site, so that sometimes the ditches that they've dug have to be pumped dry before they can commence work. Sometimes there's too much rain for the workers to physically work. There's even forgetfulness. All the plant, all the machinery they have on site needs diesel. And if someone doesn't remember to order the diesel in good time, well, the machines won't work. And then there's sickness. Uncle Corbus is not invincible, and even he sometimes has to succumb to sickness, and other workers succumb to sickness. All these things that aren't planned. I haven't yet heard of any holdups for wild animals, but it wouldn't surprise me. And so it is. We read in Proverbs, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." How true that is. In the book of James, James speaking about the pride of some people. He says we can't boast in what we're going to do, because even when we say that we're going to do something, we don't know that we're going to be able to do it. He says in James chapter 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know everything, and we're very limited in our power. So even when we try our best, plans change. This is not true of the Lord. Whatever the Lord plans, happens. I've been enjoying reading through Daniel, the book of Daniel, if you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes to his senses, having gone mad for a season, because he thought that his kingdom and his rule was all his own doing, because he had worked hard, because he had made wise choices. And the Lord humbled him. And he came to realize that it was the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. If you have a job today, it's because the Lord chose to give you a job. It's not because you worked hard at school. It's not because you made wise choices. Everything that you have has come from the Lord, who rules over everything. And so it is, Daniel 4, verse 34. "At the end of the days, after he'd come to his senses, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him. I spoke truth of him who lives forever And he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so, Isaiah 46, we read the Lord saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The Lord in heaven does all that pleases him. Whatever he chooses to do, he does. The Lord our God is sovereign. He is in charge and he rules over all. And so if you go back to Mark chapter 13, we see in Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus revealing to us some of his plans, some of the things that he has determined to do. He reveals to his disciples what he has purposed, his plans that cannot be thwarted. There's no chance at all of what he has purposed and what he reveals here in his word, no chance of these plans being changed. No chance of anyone standing against what he has purposed. And Jesus reveals to his disciples, he reveals to us in the written word, what God has planned so that when these things come to pass, we won't be surprised. We won't be dismayed. We won't be discouraged. We won't be deceived by others telling us another story. Jesus reveals some of his plans so that after he has ascended to heaven, his followers will continue trusting him and following him. The Lord Jesus in this chapter reveals some things that are shocking. They should shock us. But things which he has determined will happen. The complete destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The arising of false teachers amongst God's people. False prophets sucking things out of their thumbs. The spread of the gospel throughout the world. Times of intense suffering and persecution, even from people within the family of Jesus' followers, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with power and glory, his return for his own people to gather them up, to take them to be with himself. This is what we see in Mark 13, the Lord Jesus revealing some of his sovereign, unstoppable plans for the near future and for the far future. This week, we're going to have just an introduction to what is often called the Olivet Discourse. Look with me, chapter 13, at verse 3. As he, the Lord Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, his disciples ask him, and so he speaks to them. This happens on the Mount of Olives. This, just the other side of a little valley, the Kidron Valley. Here is Jerusalem, that city, Zion on a hill in all its splendor, and across this little valley, the Mount of Olives. And so the Lord Jesus is here speaking to four of his disciples. And that's why it's known as the Olivet Discourse. We're going to have an introduction to it this morning. We're going to be looking especially at just verses 1 and 2. So let's read through this chapter. Please stand with me. This is God's word. Stand with me in recognition that this is God speaking. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 1. And as he, that is the Lord Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves a home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Please be seated. So we see in Mark 13, as the Lord Jesus unfolds, as he reveals his plans, we see being put on display God's almighty power, God's unchanging plans, and God's comforting promises. And all this to one end, that his people will continue to trust him, that they will not be shaken, that they will joyfully persevere, come what may. So I've got 3 points for those of you taking notes. Number one, you can put a number one, point number one. God's almighty power. That's the first point. God's almighty power. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. And as he, that is the Lord Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We know, as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, that in the last couple of chapters, the Lord Jesus has come to Jerusalem in the Feast of Passover. He's been teaching them. He's been teaching the crowds that have come here on pilgrimage. And he's been teaching them especially in the temple, in and around the temple. For a Jew from out in Galilee or Judea, it was a big thing to come to Jerusalem, to come to the Temple Mount, to see these buildings, what was called Herod's Temple. Jesus, note here, calls them great buildings. Verse 2. These were impressive buildings. A far cry from the first ever temple, the first ever tabernacle. Let me give you a brief history of this temple and the temples that the Jews met in. About 1400 BC, the people came out of Israel, God's people redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And the Lord commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle meaning dwelling place, a tent, somewhere where God would dwell in the midst of his chosen, redeemed people. And God gave his people very strict instructions on how it was to be built, because this was a type, a model, a shadow of the real thing, of heaven itself. And so it was, Moses constructed this tabernacle, this dwelling place for the Most High. It was also called the tent of meeting, because here Moses met with God. God's glory came down. His Shekinah came and dwelt among his people. This was to be where the priests were to serve, where they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, to make the people clean so that they too could come and approach a holy God. Well, then the people came into the promised land, and eventually David wanted something more permanent for the Lord. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm going to build a house for you." And in a play on words, the Lord says to David, his king, he says, "Actually, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty, a kingdom through you that will endure forever, that really will be permanent. You can build a house for me through your son, Solomon. You can collect some things together for the building of this temple, but your son will build it." And so in about 960 BC, Solomon builds this great temple. where the priests will serve, where sacrifices will be made, where people will come on pilgrimage in the great city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. But we know that the people turn against God. They commit spiritual adultery. And true to God's word, he will not be patient forever, calling prophets to bring them to repentance back to him. They keep ignoring the prophets, even putting the prophets to death. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken off into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah is eventually conquered by the Babylonians. In 586 BC, there have already been a couple of skirmishes, but 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar flattens the temple, destroys Jerusalem. The temple built by Solomon is no more. The people are taken off into captivity. But again, God shows mercy. He's not forsaken his people. And under Zerubbabel, the people come back. Under Ezra, the temple is built. Ezra chapter 1 tells us that God himself stirs up the hearts of the people to build a temple again. And so 516 BC, this temple in Jerusalem is built again. Some people weep when they see it, because you can't compare it to the temple that Solomon built, but still, it is a temple for the Lord, where the priests can come and offer sacrifices, where they can minister before the Lord. Well then, between Malachi, the last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, the prophet announcing the coming of the Christ, we have these 400 silent years. And what a troubled time this is for the people of Israel. No more serious than when one Greek king comes into Jerusalem. The people of Israel have battled against Greeks, they battle against Romans. But in 196 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem and desecrates the temple. He calls himself Theo Epiphanes, the appearing of God. He likens himself to Zeus, and he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he builds an altar to Zeus, and he brings pigs into the temple and sacrifices them to Zeus. Well, for the next 200 years, there is no end of trouble with the people of Israel. And for the sake of security, the Israelites actually turn the temple into a fort, no less. More than a meter of stonework they put around the holy temple, hoping that it will act as a fort for them, a castle, if you like. And then along comes Herod the Great, and he decides that he's going to rebuild the temple. As far as we know, he has no instructions from the Lord. It's not the Lord stirring up his heart to rebuild this temple. It seems as if he wants to make a name for himself. As I read this, I thought, this sounds just like the Tower of Babel. Remember, the people wanting to make a name for themselves, make themselves great in the eyes of the people. Well, Herod, 19 BC, he starts rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem. And at this time, here in Mark chapter 13, Herod the Great has already died. One of his sons carries on the building work. For 49 years, they've been building. It's still not quite finished. It's finished in another couple of decades. 35 acres this covers. The sanctuary is 50 meters high. It's clad with white marble. This is an impressive building, the temple, the courtyards, and all the outer buildings. So it is that the Lord Jesus says here in verse 2, they are great buildings. Thus it is the disciples say, have you seen these stones? Have you seen these buildings? And the Lord Jesus says in verse 2, these great buildings, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. There's not going to be one stone on top of another. Even these huge great stones, some of them were 20 meters long, these stones. And Jesus says they're going to be thrown down. In fact, you can't see it in English, but in the original language, Jesus is being as emphatic, as clear as he can be, that this is definitely going to happen. He uses a construction, two Greek words, oume, rarely used in the New Testament. This is what one grammaticist writes, one person who is an expert in Greek, he says, these two words, oume, when they're used, this is the most decisive way of negating something in the future. They're effectively saying there is not even any potential of this happening or not happening. So in the New Testament, we rarely see it except coming out of the lips of Jesus as he declares what's going to happen or what's not going to happen. In this one chapter, Jesus uses this construction twice at the beginning, once in the middle and twice at the end of what he says. This phrase occurs a lot in John's Gospel when Jesus says, time and time again, there is not any possibility of someone whom I save of ever losing your salvation. If I save a person, they are saved for all eternity. This will not happen. And here Jesus says, he says literally, you see these great buildings? Certainly not. That it should be left here one stone upon another, that certainly not, will not be destroyed, be thrown down. What Jesus says is, there is no chance at all of this temple remaining. 100% certainty, this is going to be destroyed. Really? You can imagine the disciples thinking, this, Herod's temple, is going to be destroyed. I've heard it said that when the Titanic set sail from Ireland and it was going across the Atlantic to New York, this great steamliner, 1912, sailed across the Atlantic. I'm told that someone said, not even God can sink this. Well, if that is true, what a foolish thing to say. I can imagine the builders of Herod's temple and all these courtyards thinking the same thing. This is going to stand forever. What foolishness. Jesus says every stone is going to be thrown down. There's not even going to be one stone, not even these big stones. There's not even going to be one stone left on another. This is going to happen. And no one can thwart what God plans. No one can stand against what God determines to do. No one can stop Almighty God doing whatever he wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, where's your God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever pleases him. We read in Isaiah 46, turn with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For, this is the Lord God Almighty speaking, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Here, speaking about the fact that he was going to raise up Cyrus for the very purpose that the people of Israel would go back from the exile to Jerusalem. We see that God is almighty And whatever he determines to do, he will surely do. No one can thwart his purposes. No one can thwart his plans. We see God's power over his world. Do you remember way back in Genesis, after the flood, the Lord says, I'm never again going to flood this world. I'm never again going to cover this world in water and kill every living being. I've set a bow in the heavens as a reminder. I'm not ever going to do that again. As long as there are seasons and harvest, summer and winter, I'm not ever again going to flood the earth. We're never going to have the ice caps either end of the globe melt and flood the earth. It's not going to happen because God has said it will never happen. It's not his purpose. We see God's plans coming to fruition in monarchs that he raises up, whether it is Cyrus or Herod or Cyril Ramaphosa, whichever leader it is. God has control over leaders. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God's almighty power means that no one can thwart his purposes. He has power, he has sovereignty, he has control over individuals. You remember in John 6 how the Lord Jesus says, everyone the Father gives to me will come to me. And I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. He goes on to say, my Father's will is that everyone who comes to me will be raised up on the last day. God's power ensures that what he purposes will come to pass. And God has power, authority over buildings. Jesus says in verse 2, this building is coming down. It just needs to come out of the lips of the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's for our benefit. It doesn't even need to come out of his lips. He just needs to will it for it to happen. This building is coming down. There will not be one stone upon another that will remain. Ume, this is certainly going to happen. And so it is as the Jews continue to rebel against Roman occupation, against Roman rule, as they became more and more militant in their opposition to Roman rule. So it is that the emperor eventually sent his son, Titus, to Jerusalem. Titus Flavius Vespasianus, who actually was very soon to become the next emperor. Titus came and he marched his troops against Jerusalem. He surrounded Jerusalem, built a wall so that no help could get to the city, and set about destroying the outer walls, and then overtook the city of Jerusalem. And then on the 30th of August, 70 AD, his troops came to the temple. Actually, Titus orders his troops not to destroy the temple. Mark that. And then a firebrand was thrown into one of the outbuildings. And then a firebrand was thrown into the sanctuary itself. And fire took hold and the buildings were gutted. And then what the fire didn't do, the soldiers completed. They pulled the stones down. Now you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Wailing Wall and you think, well, this is part of the temple. Surely it's not. It's a retaining wall that was built to hold up what was on top of it. There's nothing left of the temple. Zip, nothing. You can go and you can see piles of stone. They're not neatly stacked on one another. It's just rubble. No doubt some was taken away to be reused elsewhere, but there is not one single stone from the temple still standing on another. God's almighty power, he decreed it, and so it happened. It's definitely coming down, the Lord Jesus said. One stone will not be left standing upon another. As the troops surrounded Jerusalem, People sought safety inside as the walls were destroyed. Many went to the sanctuary hoping for safety, but thousands of them died in the fire that ensued. There was no safety there. It was completely decimated. Years ago, I remember walking in the Drakensberg, in the foothills of the Drakensberg, and one of the local residents pointed out a track that you could just about discern. And he said, "You see, down there, those two tracks you can just about make out. Do you see where they meet? There used to be a whole community there. There was a village there. Families lived there. And then it was decimated by AIDS. Scores of people died in that village. And eventually they moved away. And you can walk through the village today, and there is no evidence that there was ever any people living there. From a distance, you can make out the two tracks." Well, that's what Jerusalem became like. That's what the Temple Mount became like. One of the historians of the day said that where the temple had once stood, it looked as if nobody had ever lived there. Not one stone left upon another. There was no chance that what God said would not surely take place. First of all, we see God's almighty power. He said it, so it happened. Secondly, God's unchanging plan. Number two, second point. We see here God's unchanging plan. The disciples must have thought this so strange that Jesus would be promising the destruction of the Holy Temple. They knew that the temple practices weren't perfect, but this was still the Holy Temple. This symbolically stood for Yahweh dwelling amongst the people of God. For that to be destroyed, it must have seemed alien to their thinking. They must have thought that surely this temple would stand for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. You can go to London, and you can walk along the River Thames, and you can come to the Tower of London. And it's a fine building. And you can go for tours around the Tower of London. Queen Elizabeth II's coronation crown is stored in the Tower of London. There are millions of pounds worth of diamonds and rubies stored in this building. It still stands. And it's nearly 1,000 years old. Think of the pyramids in Egypt. Some of you have visited them. Some of these have stood for thousands of years. And the disciples will be forgiven for thinking, surely this temple is going to stand for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. It would seem strange. The temple's going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus says. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This was God's unchangeable plan. Now, it's possible to think that the destruction of the temple was a knee-jerk reaction on the part of the Lord Jesus. You know what a knee-jerk reaction is? You go to the doctor, and the doctor sits you up. He's giving you a checkup. He sits you up on the bed there, the couch there, and he sits you up, and you hang your knees over the edge, and then he gets a little hammer, a mallet, there's probably a special name for it, and he taps your knee, and looking to see if your nerves are all connected to your brain the way they should be. And if you're functioning properly, you get this knee-jerk reaction, bing, and it kicks out, bing, and it's like magic. Tap the knee in the right place, bing, the leg goes out. A knee-jerk reaction. It's possible to think that because of the way the people of Israel were behaving, that the Lord Jesus reacted, he responded, "That's it, I'm going to take the temple away from you." Almost like somebody who's playing football with other children, and it's his football, and he doesn't score any goals. Well, they won't pass the ball to him, and he says, "Okay, end of game, I'm taking my ball with me." But that's not what happened here at all. This destruction of the temple was not plan B. It was plan A. from the very beginning. Go with me to Luke 19. Luke 19. The destruction of the temple was a part of God's unchangeable plans from before the foundation of the world. It is true that the people of God rejected their king. Have a look, Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, this is the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You've rejected the king. The King of Kings, the King of the Jews. You've rejected him. And so this city, along with its temple, will be destroyed. But even their rejection was part of God's plan, such that the Gentiles would be made jealous. Such that the Gentiles would be brought in, so that then the people of Israel would be made jealous. This was all part of God's plan, part of God's purpose. It's true that the people of Israel misused the temple. We won't go there, but in John chapter 2, we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he starts his public ministry, he comes on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he goes in the temple, and he drives out those who are selling animals and trading coins for temple money. He says, "You've made my house a house of trade." And they realize, wow, he's really zealous for this house. 3 years later, we see in Mark chapter 11, we saw it in recent weeks, how the Lord Jesus comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, and then he heads for the temple. And again, he kicks the people out of the temple. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." It was always God's purpose that through the Jews, Gentiles would be drawn into relationship with God. But instead, in so-called Herod's temple, with all these courtyards, they'd put up barricades with signs saying, "Gentiles, if you cross this, you will be put to death." Hedging off the dwelling place of God to those who were not Jews. So that at the end of chapter 12, the only words of commendation the Lord Jesus has for all the religious ritualistic practice that goes on in the temple, the only word of commendation is for a widow who comes and puts in 2 copper coins, and he commends her generosity. He's commending her heart of worship instead of all the vain worship that's going on in the temple. But when the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 declares that the temple is going to be destroyed, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. "Well, you've rejected me, you've not recognized your Messiah, and you're mistreating the temple, I'm going to destroy it." This was always God's plan A. So that if you go back to Isaiah chapter 46, where God speaks about whatever he says will come to pass, you go a few chapters on, you get to chapter 52 and chapter 53, which speaks about the suffering servant, the one who would come and would be pierced for the transgressions of others. Surely, Isaiah 53, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Christ, the King of glory, it was always planned that he would come, the suffering servant. and give himself as a ransom for his people, that he would be pierced. He's the one that came and said to the people of God, something greater than the temple is here. He's the one who came to establish the new covenant with his blood, thereby doing away with the old covenant, making the old covenant obsolete, out of date. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with the temple and all those sacrifices, the coming of the Lord Jesus made it redundant. And that was always God's plan A, that he would do this. The temple was only ever a temporary arrangement. What foolishness to glory in these buildings that were only temporary. These bodies, they're only temporary. We're waiting the imperishable covering. So it was the Son of God himself, the one through whom all things were made, came and tabernacled, came and dwelt amongst his people. He came and took on flesh and dwelt among his people. The Satan crusher that was promised in God's written word all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now God was doing something different that he'd planned from ages past. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The destruction of the temple was God's unchanging plan, as the cross was always God's plan A. Some people today teach falsely that God has to respond and react to us, and we can never quite be sure of what's going to happen, because what about if you do this? What about if you do that? That belittles God. God has prepared good works in advance for his people. He's prepared the path for us. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, the paths that he's prepared for us. And so he's working out his plans, and nobody can delay his plans or thwart his plans. God only has one plan, plan A. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5, what was not yet revealed under the old covenant, it was mysterious inasmuch as God hadn't disclosed it, now in the new covenant was being revealed. And what a wonderful thing this was, this new covenant in Christ, that God was going to bring Gentiles and Jews together, and he was going to build a new temple, his people, where he would dwell. One people in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And that includes all the sacrifices that the people of God were instructed to do. They're all abolished. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both, that is Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in him, writing to believers, those who are in Christ, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This new temple, plan A, in its own time, the old temple in Jerusalem, those sacrifices, was temporary for its own time. And now in Christ, even today, God is building a people for himself. No longer do we need to go to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, because Christ has made the perfect once for all time sacrifice when he offered himself to the Father. And this, such a display, this unchanging plan, such a beautiful display of God's infinite wisdom, God's almighty power, God's justice, hatred of sin, love for his people, and amazing grace. The destruction of the temple was all part of God's original unchanging plan. The Jewish leaders, some of them turned to Christ. We're told that there was a revival amongst the priests. God gave them grace to see. And many of them turned, we don't need to do this anymore. I heard of an Italian Roman Catholic priest years ago. He's from a Roman Catholic family. He's got an uncle who's a cardinal or some such thing. The whole family, for generation after generation, steeped in Roman Catholicism, with all these powerful religious leaders in their family. And now he's following the family tradition, and he's a Roman Catholic priest, and he's saying the Mass at the altar, offering up again Jesus. And the reading for that day was a portion from the book of Hebrews. And he read about how by his one sacrifice, he has made perfect for all time those who are being made holy. By his one sacrifice. And he was converted on the spot. By God's grace, he was born again on the spot. And he said, we shouldn't be doing this. Took off his robes, his fancy dress, his clothes, and he said, we don't need to do this because Christ has put an end to sacrifice. His family were not happy. There were all sorts of death threats that were targeted towards him. But he discovered that liberty, that joy, that freedom of having sins forgiven, not through our own efforts, but through the sufficient, finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the Jewish leaders, no doubt, wanted to try and put things right. You remember when Jesus cried out, it is finished, and gave his spirit up to his Father. He breathed his last, he died. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, a precursor of what was going to happen in 70 AD. Unnecessary. I'm told that they stitched it up again, tried to put it back again to what it was. But no, Mark 13, Jesus says there's not going to be one stone left on another. This temple was in 70 AD raised to the ground. No longer any need for the things of the old covenant, the ritual sacrifices, the priesthood. Now we have a great, sufficient, glorious high priest who forever lives to intercede for us. Why would we ever want to go back to anything before? And so we see here God's almighty power. What he says happens. End of story. We see his unchanging plan pointing towards the new covenant in Christ Jesus himself, the one who was there. Point number three. So if you're taking notes, number three, God's comforting promise. God's comforting promise. In Mark chapter 13, as commonly called the Olivet Discourse, we see God revealing his plans, some of them at least. In the Olivet Discourse, in Luke and Matthew, we see a bit more of these plans being detailed. Jesus graciously revealing what previously was hidden, revealing what in and of ourselves we wouldn't know. Look at Mark 13, verse 23. The Lord Jesus says, "Be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. I'm telling you these things ahead of time. I'm revealing these things to you for your comfort, so that you're not surprised when these things happen." The first thing, the temple is going to be destroyed. It's coming down. There are going to be false teachers. Some who say Jesus is not returning. Some who even say Jesus has already returned the second time. Some who say that we can't trust God's word. Some bringing new and spurious false revelation. There are going to be lots of false teachers. There are going to be false Christs arising, saying, "I'm the Christ, I've come." There's going to be persecution, serious, painful, hard persecution. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. We might there add spouses. Will attack each other. All for my name's sake. And Christ will come back in power and in glory. He will return to gather those whom he has chosen, his elect, his called out ones. He will gather them to be with himself forever. The Lord Jesus reveals these things so that his disciples in this age and in ages to come would trust him. When these things are happening, would trust his infinite wisdom, would trust his goodness, would trust his power, that things haven't somehow gone out of control, that he hasn't dropped the ball, but he's still very much in control of every molecule throughout his creation, of all that is visible and invisible. The Lord Jesus wants to strengthen his disciples, the ones to whom he's speaking then and all those that would come in the decades and centuries to follow. To comfort means to strengthen. It's not just to make us feel a little bit better in and of ourselves. It's to put metal in our spines. And so it is, the Lord Jesus is revealing these things to his disciples so that they won't be disturbed when the temple's destroyed, so that they won't be deceived by false prophets, so that they won't be dumb, but rather that they would proclaim the gospel, so that they wouldn't be dismayed when their own family, their own kith and kin speak out against them, so that they wouldn't be dozy, but be eagerly waiting the Lord's return. Will it be this year that he's going to come again? There are some plans that God chooses to keep secret. The secret things belong to God. But Christ chose to reveal these things, the things that were very soon to take place, even in that first century. Other things that would take place much later. Some things that are still to take place even ahead of today. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." They never need to be revised, updated. His words stand the test of time because God doesn't change his mind. Circumstances don't get the better of him. You can stake your life. You can stake your happiness on what the Lord Jesus has said here. The Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, is not in order for us to try and devise a chart so that we can know this event and that event, and so that we can put times, so that we can make some gigantic timetable, so that we can somehow predict the coming of the Lord Jesus to the nearest hour, to the nearest minute. Look at verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Rather, the Lord Jesus is saying, be ready. Don't be sleepy. Know that he's coming back. There are some here who are still unbelievers, still haven't turned from their sin and to turn and to trust the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus came back this afternoon, that would be the end. You'd be left behind. You would only be able to look forward to an eternity of suffering. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples here to be ready for when he returns. Not to be dismayed and discouraged by all the persecution that we will face in the meantime. Whether it's wars or famines, economic crashes, sickness, persecution, false teaching, families opposing you, being hated by your neighbors, being falsely accused by your friends. All this is part of God's unchanging plan. God is infinite in his power. Just think about situations that you've recently been through or difficult circumstances that you're in the middle of right now, or else you'll be facing very soon. Those difficult situations, don't you think that God, in his infinite power, could change the circumstances for you if he wanted to? But in his infinite wisdom, that's what he's planned for you. Doesn't God work all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes, such that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus? And so we're called to trust him. Trust that God is working out all things according to the purpose of his will. There's much that is not revealed. Even here, there is much that is revealed that should warm our heart, that should comfort us, remind us that God is very much in control. When we're seeking to share the gospel and people speak ill of us, because of that, we try to live a holy life and do the right thing at work, and we're falsely accused because of that. Well, this is going to happen. But here too, we see the promise of Christ's return, and we should be setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We should be fixing our eyes on that day, knowing that God is working out everything according to his plan. We see it here. Just in this one verse, we see God's almighty power. We see God's unchanging plan. We see his wonderful, comforting purposes being revealed to us here. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I want to end by reading a hymn to you. It's a hymn that we've got to know and love here at Nelspruit Bible Church. I'm going to read all four verses. It speaks about the fact that God has planned our days. God has purposed all things that will ever happen. No one can stay his hand. No one can thwart his purposes. We're called to trust him. Even the most wicked event of all time. Not the destruction of the temple, but the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all purposed by God, that he might receive glory and honor and praise and worship. As sovereign God, by his own hand, sustains this world and reigns as Lord. No angel, demon, sinful man can change his course, restrain his hand. O sovereign God, we praise your power, your wisdom, goodness, we adore. We bow our hearts before your throne. Help us, O Lord, to trust you more. Help us, O Lord, to trust you more. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent his own beloved Son to keep God's law, live in our place, to bear our sin, guilt, and disgrace. Dead in our sin, estranged from God, we fled as rebels from his love. In sovereign grace, he made us sons and saved us from the wrath to come. Before our birth, he planned our days, laid out our course, ordained our ways. The moments of our lives he weaves, so all the glory he receives. To those he loved before all time, to all he called in grace renewed, he cannot lie. His word is true. He makes all things to work for good. He makes all things to work for good. He has written history's final page. His son's return will end this age. The Lamb will come in glorious might, take back his world and end its night. How deep the wisdom of our God, unknown and unfathomed are his ways. None counsels him or knows his mind. We bow before him all our days. We bow before him all our days. And Lord, we would pray, work in us such that we would trust you more, whether for the first time, draw us to Christ, that we might trust him as our wonderful, matchless Saviour. For those of us who are in Christ, work in us such that we would trust you more, even until we see the Lamb who was slain coming in power and glory with all his holy angels. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.